and to our church family, Lord, we thank you for being our Heavenly Father. And Lord, just pray that you're with us the rest of this time of the service, Lord. Just pray that you're with Pastor Tom and that we all take something from his message. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Thanks. Sometimes it's hard to think about Father's Day when your kids are all over the place, but at the same time, grateful. We ought to be grateful for our fathers. And I'm reading a book right now, and I encourage you to buy it and read it. You can download it for $8 or $9 on your iPad or your Kindle. Take it with you, read it. Read it several times. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read part of it today for you, and I told Joyce this morning, and Kyle overheard me, and I told Joyce I'm going to do something I've never done this service before. And Kyle came by and said, what, keep people awake? So, Kyle, I'm glad you're there for me. But the book is written by a man named A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer was a pastor of a Christian Missionary Alliance church for a long time, was editor of their paper, dropped out of school about sixth grade, was self-educated. But you can tell by reading his books that he was a man of God, and his passion was for God. And I think that there are a lot of things that the church is against. A lot of things the church looks down on. A lot of things the church looks at as their enemies. Let me read part of this to you. What is the worst enemy the church faces today? This is where a lot of unreality and unconscious hypocrisy enters. Many are ready to say the liberals are our worst enemy. But the simple fact is that the average evangelical church does not have too much trouble with liberalism. Nobody gets up in the churches and claims that the first five books of Moses are just myths. Nobody says that the story of creation is simply religious mythology. Nobody denies that Christ walked on water or that he rose from the grave. Nobody gets up in our churches and claims that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God or that he isn't coming back again. Nobody denies the validity of the Scriptures. We just cannot hide behind liberalism and say that it is our worst enemy. We believe that evangelical Christians are trying to hold on to the truth given to us, the faith of our fathers, so the liberals are not our worst enemy. Neither do we have a problem with the government. People in our country can do just about whatever they please, and the government pays no attention. Understand, this book was written in the 50s. We can hold prayer meetings all night if we want, and the government would never bother us or question us. There is no secret police breathing down our backs, watching our every move. We live in a free land, and we ought to thank God every day for that privilege. And I was reading that, I thought about some other things. The LGBTs are not our enemy. The Muslims are not our enemy. The greatest enemy of the church. Let me get back a minute. On September 10th, 1813, Commodore Oliver Hazard Perry, during the Battle of 1812, engaged the British fleet in Lake Erie. Two things he said during that thing. One was, don't give up the ship. And the other was, we have met the enemy and they are ours. Walt Kelly, who wrote the comic strip Pogo, kind of adapted that in 1970 and said, we have met the enemy and he is us. We have met the enemy and he is us. And I will tell you what I believe about the church. The greatest enemy of the church is us. We need revival. We need to be turned around. It's not those people who are outside the kingdom of God. It is not those who do not claim to be born again. It is those who claim to be born again, myself included, who are the enemies of the church in a great sense. Let me continue to read. The treacherous enemy facing the Church of Jesus Christ today is the dictatorship of the routine. When the routine becomes Lord in the life of the church, programs are organized and the prevailing conditions are accepted as normal. Anyone can predict next Sunday's service and what will happen. This seems to be the most deadly threat in the church today. When we come to the place where everything can be predicted and nobody expects anything unusual for God, we are in a rut. The routine dictates, and we can tell not only what will happen next Sunday, but what will occur next month. And if things do not improve, what will take place next year. Then we have reached the place where what has been determines what is. And what is determines what will be. That would be perfectly all right and proper for a cemetery. Nobody expects a cemetery to do anything but conform. The greatest conformists in the world today are those who sleep out in the community cemetery. They do not bother anyone. They just lie there. And it is perfectly all right for them to do so. You can predict what everyone will do in a cemetery, from the deceased right down to the people who attend a funeral there. Everyone and everything in a cemetery has accepted that routine. Nobody expects anything out of those buried in the cemetery, but the church is not a cemetery, and we should expect much from it, because what has been should not be Lord to tell us what is. And what is should not be ruler to tell us what will be. God's people are supposed to grow. As long as there's growth, there is an air of unpredictability. Certainly, we cannot predict exactly, but in many churches, you just about can. Everybody knows just what will happen, and this has become our deadliest enemy. We blame the devil, the last days, and anything else we can think of. But the greatest enemy is not outside of us, it is within. It's an attitude of accepting things as they are. We believe that what was must always determine what will be. And as a result, we are not growing in expectation. As soon as someone begins talking like this, the Lord's people respond by getting busy. What I'm talking about, however, is internal. It is a matter of the soul and mind that ultimately determines our conduct. Let me show you the progressive stages. Pay attention. I begin with what I will call the rote. This is repetition without feeling. If someday someone would read the scripture and believe it and would believe what is sung in the great Christian hymns, there would be a blessed spiritual revolution underway in a short time. But too many are caught up in the rote, repeating without feeling, without meaning, without wonder, and without any happy surprises or expectations. In our services, God cannot get in because we have it all fixed up for Him. We say, Lord, we're going to have it this way, now kindly bless our plans. We repeat without feeling. We repeat without meaning. We sing without wonder. And we listen without surprise. And that is my description of the rote. We go one step further and come to what I call the rut, which is bondage to the rote. When we are unable to see and sense bondage to the rote, we are in a rut. For example, a man may be sick and not even know it. The doctors may have confided in the man's wife and said, we don't want to frighten your husband, but he could drop any minute. He is critically ill, so just expect it at any moment. But the man himself does not know he is seriously ill. He goes about his business as though nothing is wrong. He may play golf or tennis, may even go on a hunting trip. He is sick, and yet he does not know how sick he really is. This may, in fact, hasten his end. Not knowing is risky business and full of danger. Spiritually speaking, the rut is bondage to the rote, and the greatest danger lies in our inability to sense or feel this bondage. There is a third word, and I do not particularly like to use it, but the history of the church is filled with it. The word is rot. The church is afflicted by dry rot. This is best explained when the psychology of non-expectation takes over and spiritual rigidity sets in, which is an inability to visualize anything better, a lack of desire for improvement. There are many who respond by arguing, I know lots of evangelical churches that would like to grow, and they do their best to get the crowds in. They want to grow and have contests to make their Sunday school larger. That's true. But they're trying to get people to come and share their rut. They want people to help them celebrate the rote and finally join in the rot. Because the Holy Spirit is not given a chance to work in our services, nobody is repenting. Nobody is seeking God. Nobody is spending a day in quiet waiting on God with open Bible seeking to mend his or her ways. Nobody is doing it. We just want more people. But more people for what? More people to come and repeat our dead services without feeling, without meaning, without wonder, without surprise? More people to join us in the bondage to the rote? For the most part, spiritual rigidity that cannot bend is too weak to know just how weak it is. Those are incredibly sobering words. And even though that book was written in the 50s, it's just like he opened the newspaper today. He's eating our lunch here, isn't he? He knows exactly what the condition of the church was then, what it has been, what it is now. We need revival. It's not about programs. We know that. What has to happen first is we have to realize what our condition is. We are people that I think have lost a passion for God, myself included. I sit down and I write the same order of service every week. I just plug different things in. And I do that believing that's what God wants me to do, but sometimes I just don't know. We come here and we do the same old stuff in the same old way, expecting the same old results, and I think that's what Einstein called the definition of stupidity or foolishness. So what's wrong? What's wrong in the church? We believe who Jesus is, don't we? We believe that he was born of a virgin. We believe he lived a sinless life. We believe he was the sacrifice for our sins, that he shed his blood for our sins on the cross. We believe that. We believe that he rose on the third day and ascended into heaven. We believe that he's coming back someday. But does that change our lives? Where's the passion? Where's the fire that was ignited at one time? When we were first saved, do you remember your excitement? Do you remember what was going on in your life? Where is that? We become casual Christians. Christians when it's convenient. The church is here, but do we make a difference? We had community today, but was it a circus? Or was it a genuine attempt to reach people of Christ? And I believe there was that attempt, but I don't know, did it change us? Did it change you? Did it change me? In chapter 7 of this book, Rut, Rot, or Revival, Tozer talks about three spiritual laws. I want to talk to you about those this morning. Understand, this is his sermon, not mine. I've added things to it and taken some things and not used everything he did. But in Romans chapter 12, stand with me as I read the first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Father, we pray today that you would help us break out of the rut, that you would help us live in expectation of what you're going to do and who you are. Father, I pray that we'd be struck by your awesomeness. Lord, I pray that in my life and in the life of those who are seated here, in the life of your church, that we would begin to live in expectation, that we would be fascinated by who you are, that we would be completely surrendered to you, completely focused, seeking your will and your purposes, and living in the power of the Holy Spirit to carry those out. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, sometimes we think of sacrifice as giving something we have. We come and we give something we have to God. But I think in this case, and we can see it in Paul's other writings when he says he's a servant of the Lord, a bondslave of the Lord, we need to learn how to surrender to the Lord. Living sacrifice means it needs to be continuous. It's alive. It needs to be how our everyday is guided. It's a continuing process. It's a never-ending process of living holy and acceptable lives, of being presenting ourselves as a sacrifice. Tozer talks about three spiritual laws. The first one is the law of surrender. The law of surrender. Surrender means to yield, to give up oneself into the power of another. It means completely, means wholly, it means totally, giving ourselves into the power of another, completely yielding to the power of another. And one of my favorite passages is in Jeremiah chapter 18. Turn there with me, if you will. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. What's it say about the clay in the potter's hand? First, it says it was spoiled. There was a problem with it. Whatever the potter was making was flawed. The word we have that we get sincere from is from the Latin phrase sine cera, which means without wax. Unethical potters used to make vases and bowls and other things, and there may be a crack in that vessel or in that bowl, but what they did was they took wax and they sealed that crack. And as people looked at it, just observed it, they could not see the flaw. And the only time you could see the flaw in that vase or that bowl was when you held it up to the light. Isn't that true in our lives? People might look at our lives and not see the cracks, and not see the flaws, and not see the foibles, but when we are held up to the light, we see ourselves. And we need to see ourselves in the light of who Christ is. The vessel was spoiled in the potter's hand. You know, this is what God's doing to us. God doesn't just, when something happens in our lives, He never throws us away. He never throws us over on the pit with the rest of the ruined things. He continues to work in us. He continues to mold us into the image of His Son. His goal in Romans 8:29, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. He never gives up. Shouldn't that make a difference in the way we live? Realizing that even in all the flaws and foibles in our lives, that God never gives up. No matter what sin we commit, He never gives up. He always seeks for us. He always searches for us. He always forgives us. He always draws us to Himself. He never gives up. He is the potter, the master potter. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2, listen. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, pay attention, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, He will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. What's that mean? It talks about repentance. It talks about our need to confess our sin, our need to ask God for forgiveness and to accept His forgiveness, our need to be holy like He is. He says to us, you be holy because I'm holy. And we need to live that life. We need to strive to live that life. We are never going to be perfect. We are never going to get it all together. But I'm glad that we have a God that says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm glad for the potter who doesn't throw us over in the trash heap. I'm glad for the potter who takes us and continually molds us in His hands until we are shaped into the shape of Jesus, conformed to His image. We need to give ourselves completely to God. And therein lies the problem. Therein lies the problem in my life. I've read this book several years ago, and I picked it up to read it again, and I just wanted to throw it away. I did. There's too much of me in that book. There's too much of my life in that book. Too many things in my life that need to change. And sometimes, to tell you the truth, I don't want to change. I don't know if that's true about you, but I don't want to change. It's too easy the way it is. It's too casual. It's too convenient to go on living the life that that I do. And what needs to change in me? We need to quit conforming to the rote that he talked about. The same old stuff, all the same old time, in the same old way, and expecting God to do something differently. Isn't that how we are? It's how I am a lot. It's easy to go to have an order. People say, well, Baptists don't have litany. Yes, we do. Open your bulletin. There it is. There's our liturgy, not our litany. There's our liturgy. We have a liturgy just like everybody else. We just don't want to admit it. We do the same old things, all the same old. If you lined up your last 10 months of bulletins, we have a scripture at the top. We have welcome and announcements. Isn't that right? We have greeting. We have scripture reading and prayer. I'm not even looking and I know it. We have mission moment. We sing a hymn, one. We take an offering. During the offering, we have special music. After the special music, the praise team comes and leads us, usually in two songs. The sermon's preached. After that, we go out and praise, we sing another song, and nothing happens. Or very little happens. And I think sometimes because we do the same old things in the same old way all the same old time. What if we came in with no bulletin? We'll bring the announcements. But what if we came in with nothing and we did what God led us to do? It's just a thought. That means that before we got here, we'd have to pray and ask for what God wanted to do in this place through us at this time, wouldn't we? Do we think, maybe, just maybe, things might change a little bit? Now, I don't know that I'm prepared to throw the bulletin away. I just will tell you that. I don't know if I'm prepared to do that. But I'm just asking the question, what if? What if? We need to give ourselves completely to God. That's the law of surrender. The second law is the law of concentration. I'm thinking, how do these things fit in? But Tozer says we need to give ourselves completely and concentrate on who God is. A couple examples, analogies. Athlete. Jerry, you were an athlete growing up. Many of us were athletes growing up. And when we were involved in sports, that's the only thing that drove us. We were passionate about hitting a baseball, shooting a basketball, doing the right thing on a football field. That is what consumed us. And that is where we focused our lives. And that's what it takes to get better. I remember saying one time that practice makes perfect, and Rick just almost immediately corrected me and said, perfect practice makes perfect. We need to focus on who the master is. We need to focus on who he is. In Max Lucado's book, The Applause of Heaven, at the end of the book, this man who became a piano prodigy had an incredible teacher. And he gave a recital, and at the end of the recital, everybody in the place stood up and went crazy and applauded and cheered, but the man never acknowledged anything. The man's eyes were fixed in the balcony. And when his teacher nodded in approval, then the man acknowledged the praise. We need to realize we are standing, we are worshiping, we are working, we are walking, and we need to look to the Master and find our approval there. Not in somebody else. I don't find my approval in the elders or the deacons or in you or in anybody else. My final approval needs to be from the Lord. And if I don't break out and begin to do things differently, where's his approval? He also mentioned Thomas Edison, so I did a little bit of study, not a lot, on Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison was born in Milan, Ohio, which was about 12 miles from where I grew up. When I was in grade school, we went on a trip to Edison's house. That wasn't real exciting, but I saw it. Thomas Edison slept 4 hours a night. 4 hours a night. How would you do on 4 hours sleep? Huh? How would you, if you slept 4 hours last night, how would you be this morning? As a matter of fact, if we slept 4 hours last night, we probably wouldn't be here this morning. We'd probably be still under, you know, St. Mattress of the Springs, being ministered to by Pastor Sheets. That's where we might be. Thomas Edison was completely given to what he was doing. Listen, he was called the Wizard of Menlo Park. He had, and still has, 1,093 patents in the United States and several patents in other countries in the world. I didn't list all these things. I'm not sure even what they are, but I'm going to list some things for you. He invented the quadruplex telegraph, the incandescent light bulb, vitascope, the phonographic cylinder, carbon microphone, movie camera, electric power distribution, the mimeograph. How many remember, of course, those of you who are a lot younger than I am, don't remember the mimeograph machines. Do you remember those things that they used to print out the tests and all that stuff on? And you walked into the office and the secretary was using that mimeograph machine and it smelled like a hospital. I'm not sure why, but he invented that. He invented the phonograph because he was completely focused on his research. He was completely focused on his purpose, and I believe he was here doing exactly what God wanted him to do, whether he knew it or not. What could we do? What could just one person do if we were completely focused on God? What could one church do if they were completely focused on God? If we would surrender ourselves, if we would surrender the church to God. Maybe, just maybe, people would start using their gifts to minister to God and to one another. Maybe, just maybe, we could change things in the back. Maybe, just maybe, people would be willing to serve where they're needed once in a while and give the people in the back a chance to come into worship. Maybe, just maybe, we'd begin to work together in harmony. Maybe, just maybe, we might become a church that is completely united, focusing on what God wants to do in our own lives and in the church. The law of concentration. The last law, and maybe this is the one we need the most, is the law of fascination. Tozer talked about fascination, or he mentioned fascination, and he talked about enchantment. And he talked about it as to be held spellbound by some irresistible charm. To be held spellbound. What's it mean to be spellbound? You mean you're completely fixated. We're in awe by some irresistible charm. We'll just name him God. Is that okay? When we are fascinated by something, we are drawn to it. I guess one of the easiest illustrations for me is when I was a kid. From kindergarten on, I was somehow fascinated by girls. I don't know how that is, but when I was in kindergarten, I asked a girl to marry me. She said yes. And I went home and told my mom I was going to get married. And she said, where are you going to live? I said, I'm going to live here with you. And she said, no, you're not. So ended part of that fascination. But men and women are fascinated by others. They're drawn to them, aren't they? That is what we expect in life. But do we expect to be fascinated by God? Do we expect to be drawn irresistibly to Him? Do we expect to be completely focused on who He is and what He wants to do in our lives? If we're not, we will never be what we should be. If we are not utterly fascinated by God, nothing in our lives will ever change. If we are not utterly drawn to God, we will never be transformed. Back to Romans chapter 5, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Let me ask you a question. Does that describe our lives? Are we holy and acceptable to God? Which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. In every one of our lives, there needs to be life transformation. We need to become less like the world and more like our God. Less like what's going on and more like what He wants to do in our lives. And sometimes we have to wake up. Sometimes we don't even realize how desperate it is. We sometimes don't realize how desperate it is in our lives and how desperate it is in our church and how desperate it is in our state and in our country and in our world. We can fight against and we can complain about every other ism. We can complain and fight about our president. We can complain and fight about the LGBTs. We can complain and about the Muslims. But they are not the enemy. We disagree, but they're not the enemy. We have met the enemy, and he is us. We need to be transformed. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And unless something drastically changes in my life, that's not going to happen. And I don't know about you, and maybe you don't need this, but I'm guessing that most of us do. Unless something happens, nothing's ever going to change. We can continue to go on the way it is and get what we've always gotten. Or we can ask God to help us break out and do what He wants to do. We need to learn to live in awe of God. I'm going to go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand, who taught Him the paths of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? Verse 22. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has the stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest cries, carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. We have lost our sense of awe at being in the presence of God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 it says, there goes my mind. Anyway, it says, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. When's the last time that you definitively saw the glory of God? When is the last time in your life or in mine that we experienced the glory of God? If we do the same old stuff, all the same old time, we get the same old result. Isn't that right? We need to ask God to help us to break out. We need individually to have a revival. What if, just what if, July 17th or 18th, Tori, is that right? July 18th starts Bible school. What if each of us experienced personal revival prior to Bible school? What would happen? What kind of changes would we see in the life of the kids? What kind of glory would we give to God? And I'm not saying we do that badly. I'm saying that we can do it better in the power of the Holy Spirit than we could ever do it in our own efforts. We need to, even, you know, people in the kitchen are very important. They prepare snacks and do all that stuff. They bring them by me, make me hungry. I reach in and get one. But they could do these things in the power of the Holy Spirit, couldn't they? Our teachers can do things in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jerry and Danny and others can lead the games in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we could watch the Holy Spirit of God descend on us and do amazing things in our lives. And kids' lives would be changed, not just for a time, but forever. That's the kind of church we need to be. That's the kind of people we need to be. We need to get out of the rut. By the way, Tozer also describes the rut as a grave open on both ends. We need to get out of the rut. Up from the grave, we arose. And that's the way it needs to be. The law of surrender, the law of concentration, and the law of fascination. Read the book. Rut, rot, or revival. Read the book. You read it and study it and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, and it will change your life. There is no question about what God will do in your life. You know, I can't tell you I like it. I can't. But I can tell you I need it. There's a difference. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. And Lord, we understand.